Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we come to worship you here today and thank you for your Son, through whose death we have eternal life. We thank you for your word and for the truths that lie within it. We see your Son crucified by the merciless, and yet we crave and receive your mercy. We see the blood pour from your side, and this same blood which stained Calvary makes us clean, clothed in your righteousness. We see your body torn and broken, and yet your robe was not, so that your word would be fulfilled. We see the sign that mocks you as King of the Jews, but we believe that you are King of glory. We ask your mercy and grace on those who are suffering. We pray for those who are bereaved in Christchurch. We pray for your people as they seek to show your love in this place where hatred has caused so much pain. We pray for the enslaved and for those who are persecuted for your name's sake. We pray for those who cannot be with us today, for those who are sick, for those who have lost loved ones, and for those who have wandered from you, Father. We ask for your comfort for the sick and the grieving, and for those that are wandering to return. We pray particularly for Laurie at this time and the loss of her husband. Bless Jason this morning as he speaks on this, your word. May it speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you. Amen.
Thanks, Roz, especially that prayer. Great. I want to tell you a few stories this morning about real people. And the first one is of a, this is not their real names. This first one is of a person we're going to call Peter. Peter is a man who was part of church for a long time. And Peter had a significant struggle with pornography. Life-controlling struggle. And when I met with Peter, he was sick of losing the battle. He'd tried psychologists, counselors. He'd tried prayer lines. He tried a lot of things. And Peter was still feeling like he was in captivity. He recognized that lots of this was to do with when he was a lad, the way that his family had split up and his sense of lack of belonging, especially with his dad. He recognized that he struggled with that sense of intimacy. He recognized he was essentially a lonely man. So as he comes to me, I listen to him and think, what will set Peter free from this captivity? There's Edith. Edith's husband had just passed away. And as I was to find out, Edith had probably the most surprising, fragile life story that you might ever hear. And she had a long life with this man. He was to her, he was her everything, and he passed away. And she came down the front of the church and sat on that, on a, not this front pew, but sat on the front pew of the church I was in. And she said something of her story with me. And I wondered what will help put her shattered pieces back together again. This person, this is his real name. This person is called Jason. Jason grew up in a Christian home and always, as far as you can remember, loved Jesus. But as he grew up, he felt an increasing sense of disconnection between what God wanted from him and the way that he was living. In terms of his thoughts, his attitudes, his pride, his ego. What is especially grieving for Jason is his temper. He could use words to hurt people. And that upset him. He can remember sitting at communion times. And in the church he was going to, communion was every week. Sitting at communion times and every time feeling guilty. And thinking, God, what can I do to change? What will set Jason free from his condemnation? These are three stories. We could have told 7.5 billion stories of people in different kinds of captivity. This one here is an addiction, grief, condemnation, guilty conscience. We are all captive to hurts, our hurts, to being hurt, to our fragilities, and to being fractured. This is just three of those stories. I'm sure you have your own. As we watch the crucifixion of Jesus, it seems to us this is just another story of where evil wins, where people are shattered by a cruel world. This is just another example of a good person dying for no good reason. It seems that the religious and political powers have conspired and they have won. But that's not how Jesus saw the cross. 5 days before Easter, in John chapter 12, on the day that we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, some Greeks came up to Jesus and said, "We want to," to the disciples, and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus answered them and said this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Later on in that chapter, he says, "My soul is deeply troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify my name." And then in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus looks forward 5 days in front at the Passover. He anticipates the cross. And he says about that cross that he will be glorified. The Father's name will be glorified. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And all people will be drawn to him. This is what he thinks about his cross. But if you were there on the day and looked at the crucifixion of Jesus, then you would think this man has been abandoned. He has been beaten. He is crowned with thorns, mocked, and he is now crucified with criminals. Jesus to us would look finished, done, not glorified. It's no wonder that the disciples were shattered. They were expecting something far different to this, weren't they? They said on the road to Emmaus, when they were talking among themselves, they said this, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yet they'd seen him die this brutal death." How could the cross be the Son's glory, the Jesus' moment of triumph? We see him in this passage that Roz read, that he is weak, he's dying, he's thirsty, he calls for a drink. And the moisture is just enough for him to shout out, "It is finished." With that, it says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. How is this the Son's glory? It's captured in what we have with these three words. It is finished. It's actually one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's the word people would write on a bill after it's been paid. The bill's been dealt with, it's finished. There's nothing more to be paid, nothing more to be done. And at the cross, Jesus goes to the place where everybody is. Brutal, lost, abandoned, beaten. Jesus goes to the place where people suffer. And he declares in that place, tetelestai. It's finished. That's where Jesus meets the sadness of our world and he finishes what he came to do. This is the hour where we do our worst, God does his best, and the end result is it's done. It's finished. There is nothing more to be done. That the captivity of our hurts and our hurting, to the fragility and the fracturing, to the brokenness of our world, it stops today. It's finished. So he goes to the place where our friend Peter is, with all his captivity in his life. And he says over Peter's life, tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. Bible passages like this remind us that this is true. Where Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, Peter. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ." Peter needs to know that this captivity stops now, that this power finishes. It's the beginning of the end. Peter, frankly, was trusting a lot in his own strength, not enough in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a free man. I'm telling you these stories today because in these matters, these people are free. Jesus comes to Edith and says over Edith's life, "You need never be alone again." Edith didn't know love beyond her husband's. She didn't know that there's this persistent, patient, eternal love that will go to any lengths for her. She lived on this fragility of feeling like she was constantly abandoned. Jesus says over her life, "I know your grief. I know your aloneness. I know the bitter curse of death. I'm for you. You are not alone or lost with me." Passages like John 14:18, where Jesus says to his followers, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you," might mean something for Edith. Or Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Granted, none of this took away the ache of not having her husband. There are people in this room that have lost folk who really matter to them. But unlike maybe you, Edith had no other rock. If you were a follower of Jesus, you grieve from a place where you stand in the love of God. You are not utterly forsaken, completely abandoned. You have some sense of home and security in God. Edith now knows this. Jesus came to the place where she was and said, "It is finished." Jason. Jason kept cycling around, wondering if he could be good enough. He'd heard about grace and the goodness of God, but felt like he kept needing to earn it. He didn't understand that as long as you're trying to do that, you can't know a freedom from condemnation, because every time you try to earn these things, you can only be condemned by your own works. For every balance of good, there's always something worse, especially as you come to know God even more. The closer you get to God, the worse it is. What you thought once was a minor infraction now becomes before God a major sin. It's a problem until you know the grace of God. And Jesus says over Jason's life, "I died for this, tetelestai, it is done. The power of sin is no hold on you, it is finished. You can live for me." Passages like Romans 8:1 are true for him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life. It has set you free from the law of sin and death. Or 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for everyone. He died so that those who live should not live for themselves anymore. They should live for Christ. He died for them and was raised again. Jason had to discover that he lived by grace. That God knows exactly who you are. That's why Jesus came to the place where you are and declares over it, tetelestai, it is finished. The price has been paid. The work is done. Everything is complete. The ruler is cast out. The captivity ends. The power is broken. The devil is defeated. There are no loose ends. At last there is peace. Sinners are saved. Those who experience shame are accepted. Evil is bound. Condemnation ceases. The judge receives mercy. Relationships are reconciled. Guilty receive grace. The divided are unified. The lost are found. The unlovely are loved. The storms are stilled. Death has no sting. Sin is dealt with. The broken is made whole. There is nothing more to do. Tetelestai. It is finished. This is how the cross is the Son's glory. This is how the cross glorifies his Father. Because at the cross, Jesus goes to the place where everybody is and declares, "It is finished." So we read in Hebrews 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a while. Now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So that the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. There's one more chair. It's yours. It's your chair. If you were seated here, what would be your story? What would you carry to this chair? What pain, what brokenness, what sin, what shame? Jesus comes to the place where you are. It says over your life, "It is finished." This morning, pretty simple. But it's not simple, is it? Has God spoken to you today? Has He said to you that I have a promise of freedom for you? You know, trust me. Over there on that table is little slips of paper with the word tetelestai on it. If today God has spoken to you and you feel like that you need that word in your life, then maybe you want to come down as we're singing this last song and grab that, or as we're going out of the service. Maybe you need to sit in prayer with it by yourself or with others. But that's the word over your life and mine. It's finished. It's done. Let me pray. Thank you for your great grace to the Peter, the Ediths, and the Jasons of our world. That for every person that comes to you, our Lord Jesus, you will not send us away. You take on yourself all that we bear. You drink that bitter cup to its very end. And the cross tells us that that is true. In that very place, at even your weakest, you're able to declare, tetelestai, it is done. I want to stand in the place of people here who are sick of their captivities. Literally sick to death of their captivities. And Jesus, I want to pray that they might cling to you in a fresh way. And we want to believe with them that you can bring them into increasing freedom of being a child of God. And that they would know this reality of dying with you so that they might live for you. I believe this is what you have on offer for every person that comes to your cross. And I would ask our Lord God that they would receive this and it would be true in their life today. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.